They knew the Bible, but it made no difference in their lives. It isn't enough to say, I belong to a church, I have a Bible, I've read the Bible, I went to Sunday school, but is there any part of you that wants God, that wants to be with God, that wants to be with God's people? Or are you just, we come together, we talk about the Bible, we go our separate ways and keep living the life we live?
Hi, my name is Scott. Welcome to Bibles, Bulldogs, and Beards. I'm here with Pastor William Shiflett. Pastor William is the pastor of Reasoning Tree Church in Edinburgh, Virginia. It's good to have you here, Pastor.
Good to be here.
We, of course, are discussing the book by Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, The Dawn of Redeeming Grace. We encourage you to get the book wherever you buy Christian books. And Christmas is a time of giving, Pastor, and a good way to bless people is the giving of a gift. And a gift that's about Christmas itself would be especially appropriate this time of year.
Yes.
So tell people about your books, Becky.
Okay, well, Tommy's Christmas Truce is a story about a young man who had a very broken relationship with his father. He stays away from Christmas for 7 years. And through circumstances, he goes back finally and has to deal with all the demons that have kept him away for the previous 7 years. Mm-hmm. And then Jesse's Journal is a sequel that happens 1 year later, both revolving around that question of this young man's fractured relationship with his father. And it is a good time for families to come together and be reunited and reconciled. Mm-hmm. Christmas is a great time for that because Christ came to do what? To reconcile us to God.
Exactly.
And this is the Christmas message.
Right.
So in addition to Dr. Ferguson's great book that people could buy and give at Christmas, you could think about these. Both of these are available at Amazon, and they are in the Kindle version as well.
Right. And Pastor William also has other books, not just these two, that are equally as interesting. They're not about Christmas, but they have a Christian theme.
They have Christian theme. I call it family-friendly fiction. No graphic language, violence, or sexuality. Just really good stories that can entertain and uplift you.
Right.
Some are more blatantly Christian than others. Mm-hmm. Okay. These two are not exceptionally, they are Christian, but not over the top, nothing preachy as the way the publishers describe it.
Mm-hmm.
But they have good, solid values woven into it from a Christian perspective.
That's something that's desperately needed
yes.
in this day and age.
Yeah.
So check those books out on Amazon.com. That's the way you can help support this podcast. We don't ask for any donations or support, but you can support the pastor. He gives his valuable time to come and bring his great insight on different topics. So we appreciate that. I appreciate you, Pastor, immensely. You can thank Pastor by reading his books and buying them, and they make great Christmas presents. So, Pastor, we're in part three of Dr. Ferguson's book, and last time we looked at the birth of Christ through Joseph's eyes.
Right.
And today we're going to look at Christ's birth through the wise men's, or how do you pronounce it? Magi's?
Magi, yeah. Yeah.
Magi's eyes. That sounds like a song almost.
Yeah.
So we're going to take a look at that. I'm going to start by reading. Of course, we're in Matthew chapter 2 this week. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. And verse 1 and 2 read, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" So, Pastor, who were these wise men?
Well, typically, we describe them as astronomers or astrologers.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, the word astrology was not a a bad word until the last several hundred years. You will read some about the scientists in the Middle Ages, and they were called astrologers, but they meant it in the term of astrology, not in the terms of the horoscope as we talk about it today, right. The zodiac signs. But they were just men who studied the natural world and intrigued by writings and so forth, probably were exposed to Daniel's prophecy and also the one, you know, Balaam in Book of Numbers, a star shall rise out of Jacob. And they just were watching for this, read these signs, and then came looking for this newborn king. Mm-hmm. And they brought gifts. Sometimes the gifts have been exaggerated, how much value they were. But it was obvious that if you could leave home for a 2 or 3 month journey through the desert, you were pretty well off. Mm-hmm. They were probably affluent gentlemen from their time period who spent all their time studying these kinds of things going on in their world. And because of that, they picked up on something that most other people apparently missed.
Mm-hmm. Well, you explained my next question, which is why did they begin this journey? Why did they go to worship him?
Well,
what do you think?
Well, that's where they obviously saw these signs as representing a king, a regal figure. We tend to think worship is something that only God is given, but they would want to reverence any king whose birth had been prophesied. Mm-hmm. Now, I would say, and I hope this isn't getting us too far ahead, but I would say that once they arrived, they were somehow taken by the scene to say there's something more going on here. Mm-hmm. So that their worship at that point is not just the reverence they would give a notable figure,
right.
But something had transpired in their hearts along the way, and they were actually worshiping this child as God. It becomes more than an act of reverence for a outstanding person and a true act of worship.
Well, being who they were, how do you think this star impacted their decision and the way they react?
This would have to be speculation, but I would probably say it's one of the first real phenomenon that they had picked up on where they actually found the king they were looking for.
Mm-hmm.
We know in our day, and their history is littered with these kinds of predictions that this was going to happen, that was going to happen, and none of that happened, and the people went away disillusioned. So that may have been part of it, that they saw this star, whatever its origin, they saw that, and they came on this journey, and then it actually led them to what they were expecting.
Mm-hmm.
And that would change completely their outlook on that event.
You mentioned the Old Testament prophecies that Dr. Ferguson brought out. In recent days and months past, we've had some people come out and say, preachers actually say, that the Old Testament's not important.
Yeah.
Could we understand the birth of Christ without the Old Testament?
No. Thankfully, it appears at this moment that person is in the great minority of the Christian church. I just don't know how you deal with any New Testament subject saying the Old Testament is no longer any good.
Right.
Christ comes, and Jesus himself, after his resurrection, points to the Old Testament and says, "This is how you know I'm who I say I am."
Mm-hmm.
So we could not know any of the doctrines or teachings or values or mission that we have without the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And it's especially true with the birth of Christ. How do you read this story? How do you read Matthew's story? I don't want to get ahead of ourselves, but the wise men come and say, "Where is he at?" And the King Herod says, well, he gets his wise men, so to speak, and they say, in the book of Micah, in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So there's just no way to unhitch the New Testament from the Old. There's no way to do that.
Right.
It's built on that foundation. So I know it's a minority view now. I hope it will be, again, one of those many influences in the history of the church that just die out.
Right.
Because people realize how absolutely ridiculous it is. People who are being taught, people who are being taught in their churches from the wealth of Scripture will see that for the foolishness that it is.
Exactly. How you know false teachers is by knowing the Scriptures.
Right.
And the Scriptures include the Old Testament.
They include the Old Testament. They're built on the Old Testament.
Right. Well, you had mentioned Numbers 24:17, which says, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And also Daniel 7, I'm going to go ahead and read 13 through 14. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with a cloud of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So, do you think that the wise men, they were Gentiles, correct?
Right.
From the East. Do you think they were able to put two and two together here with these verses?
I don't think they would have been any more equipped to understand the full implication any more than the disciples or anyone else in Jesus' day and time. I do think they saw there was something important here,
right,
something significant in these verses that merits us traveling this distance. It was about a 3-month journey. If they're coming from Babylon itself or Persia, which we know that from the book of Ezra, when he comes back to Israel after the Babylonian captivity, they talk about the fact that it's about a 2.5-month journey, mm-hmm, on camel and horseback. You had to follow the river Euphrates up and then come down, which made it wasn't A to B, it was a roundabout,
right,
way. So I would say that they knew there was some great significance, but were they capable of seeing the fullness of it? I don't know that we can say that. However, we must be conscious of the fact that God can reveal things to people, mm-hmm, that he is drawing to himself, and they become aware of things that would not be available in other ways. Dr. Ferguson uses a phrase, and I'm trying to remember that the phrase he uses, but the secret in the secret initiation or something of the Spirit, that the Spirit reveals something that you don't see any other way,
mm-hmm,
and that very possibly could have been involved. At any rate, they saw this was not just another prophecy of another leading figure. It was they understood enough to say that we need to make this trip,
mm-hmm,
to Israel.
Well, going back to Daniel, it says, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So, Pastor, I can't help but ask this question. When you turn on the TV and listen to some of the so-called preachers that are on TV, is Christ's role to give us all our wants and desires? Or what is Christ's role?
No, that is such an aberration. His first and foremost role is to bring us to reconciliation with God, regardless of our social standing or our possessions. It is that theology predominantly is only effective in certain aspects of American culture. It just does not work anywhere else. And I've often said this, the people that are preaching that, it works for them because they're constantly telling people to give, 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 give.
Right.
If they stopped for 1 week telling people to give, their finances would dry up overnight. It doesn't work for them any more than it will for anyone else, but it's part of that delusion. And it is a distortion of the message of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He came to save his people from their sins. You know, last week we had that message from our Leviticus series about he came to satisfy the wrath of God. Whether I'm delivered from my low self-esteem, my poverty, my sickness, or anything else has no bearing. I'm delivered from the wrath of God. My sins are forgiven. So that's what he came to deliver us from. Now, the problem with those philosophy is that they say, well, in salvation, all this other stuff is included, because the Hebrew word shalom generally meant a complete well-being, okay, a total well-being. And so, yes, that subject is there, but if you really survey, if you could survey all of God's people everywhere, you will find that there are very wealthy Christians who have insurmountable problems, maybe in health or other areas. So,
right.
So no, it's not true that he just came. And as an example of how they twist the story to make that point is with, again, the treasure that the wise men bring. That it says they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And one very popular prosperity teacher says they brought camels laden with treasure. It doesn't say that. It says nothing like that.
Right.
But what they've done is taken this wonderful message of Christ coming to die for our sins and turned it on its head, and it's completely about he came to make me a millionaire and let me ride around in Bentleys and live in a 100-room mansion and blah, 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 blah. And that just is not true.
Well, Pastor, I was going to try to get through this particular series since it's on Christmas, without talking about Santa Claus. But my next question, I'm going to include Santa Claus in there. You think a lot of people look at God as a celestial Santa Claus.
Yeah. Yeah, there's no question about that. He's just a big guy up in the sky who's going to give me good things. That's his whole purpose of existence in some people's thinking. And by the way, this is the default human position. God owes me, okay? And then when you bring in, this is why the prosperity preachers are so popular, even though you can cite scripture after scripture after scripture that contradicts their position. They're so popular because they're speaking to our default position. And our default position is, I'm the one that matters. Nothing else matters. Only I matter. And so God just becomes an extension of wanting, of giving me whatever I want. And in that context, then people do have that view of God. He's right. He's this big guy who's going to give me good things.
And of course, Christ says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow.
Right.
Follow me.
Right. So. Yeah, I just don't understand how those two things, where is self-denial? Where is self-denial in that whole outlook and perspective of...
And where is serving Christ?
Right, right.
We are to serve Christ, not the other way around.
Right. Well, and they would argue, the prosperity people would argue, well, I can only serve Christ by being prosperous because I can give. But giving numerically or financially, rather, is not the only way to serve God. Mm-hmm. There are tens of millions of people on this planet, literally, and let's ratchet it up to billions. Most of the world's population lives in poverty.
Right.
They will never have any idea of the kind of money that we talk about in America. Mm-hmm. It's just not ever going to be possible for them. But yet they are serving God faithfully in their various ways.
Exactly.
So it's just a false viewpoint completely to say that I'm serving him by having all this money to give away. Mm-hmm. You may be there. I'm not saying there aren't wealthy Christians who are very generous. I am saying there are also lots of other generous, wealthy people on the planet that have no relationship with God.
Right.
And you should not make that to the ruling criteria. Mm-hmm. That this shows I'm a Christian because I'm super prosperous. It just doesn't work.
And God has a plan for each individual person. So some he gives wealth to. There's plenty of wealthy men in the Bible that serve God,
right,
and work for his purposes to come about. And of course, God can use anyone.
Yes, exactly.
But a lot of people, of course, Christ himself, if we look at Christ himself, he humbled himself.
Right. Right.
And even to the death on the cross, which we talked about last time. But before we get down any more rabbit trails, this, you had brought up what John Calvin had said. He calls it a secret instinct of the Holy Spirit.
There you go, secret instinct, right.
How would we describe that today? Is that maybe like working in my heart or working in someone's heart? Or how would we describe that today?
Boy, that's a really good question. I would say that, again, depending on the individual person, it might manifest in lots of ways. You know, it may be you just have this sense that you've always believed in God, and then you come to a place where it actually becomes real to you. I'm not sure how you could do it with each individual person, except to say that true salvation begins with God doing something in our hearts, and that kind of a secret instinct, where I have a sense that this is something that is very real. I'm hesitant not to diminish the insights of Calvin or Dr. Ferguson at all, but we live in such a subjective age where there are so many people who would claim, well, this proves that I'm saved and I had this experience. So I don't know how I would qualify that statement, except to say it clearly is something that God can do in a person's heart, whereby he brings them to Christ, and there's no, you know, they weren't raised in church, they may not know nothing about God, but he does a work that brings them to true biblical faith.
With that being said, do you think that a Christian should be able to look back through their past and see God's hand working in their lives?
Wow. I think that is very tricky, because there are lots of people who were raised in a Christian environment. They've always been in church. They cannot identify a specific moment when they came to faith. Okay, so I think we have to be careful there. However, I do think that having allowed that, making that caveat, I do think there are things that we should be able to look at our lives and say there was an evidence of God working. Whether I can identify a specific moment when I became a Christian is a separate from, can I see things where God convicted me about a particular habit I had, or called me into a specific service or ministry where I just knew that was God doing that. I do think that there should be those kinds of signs in the life of the Christian demonstrating our progress and our growth in him. So they're related, but they're kind of separate, but they are related. Can you mark any sort of growth in progress in your Christian life?
Well, Pastor, verse 1 tells us that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So was the wise men's final destination in the palace in Jerusalem? Is that where they were to go?
No, that's just where they went, expecting that this is where we would expect to hear news.
Right, that's what human wisdom tells us.
Right, exactly. Let's see, their king, and they could have understood this at that point. They could have understood this as a descendant of the king. This is the king's son or the king's grandson has been. So we're naturally going to go to the palace where this would be expected. And of course, this could all, again, some of this is speculation, but it could all feed into their coming to an understanding that something more is going on here along our journey. Because we come to this palace and we talk to the king, and the king has no clue what we're talking about. But we know what we experienced. We saw this star. We know what the scriptures and the prophecies say about this king. So that could have been part of the whole context of them coming to a real deeper sense of faith. You know, it starts out this way and ends up this way, and somewhere in between, I make the connections. God makes connections in my heart to bring me to true faith.
Well, Matthew 2:3 reads, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. So who was Herod the Great?
Well, he was the first in a line of Herods. Several of his sons were also later called Herod because they were from that family. But he was a Edomite. He was not a Jew. He was really despised by the Jewish people by and large because he was known to be a very brutal person. Mm-hmm. He had quite a reputation. It's one of the things when you get into the story about the murder of the infants in Bethlehem, and they say, well, how come that didn't create more of a stir? And typically the answer is that first, Bethlehem would have been a very small town at that time, and you may have only had 6 or 8 children under age 2. But the other thing is, because he was so notorious a person, this would pale in comparison to what he did over here. Nevertheless, he was not a nice guy, and he was obviously a very self-centered, selfish, self-seeking, whatever the word is. When he hears there's another king, he said, wait a minute, this can only be a rival to me, and so I'm gonna have to deal with this.
Well, why was all of Jerusalem troubled at the news that the wise men had brought?
Well, I think that Dr. Ferguson is probably correct that people were, when they find out Herod's upset, they're going to know we're in trouble. So the troubling is that kind of thing. Again, the Bible uses this kind of all-encompassing language. Everybody in all of Jerusalem was troubled. And it probably doesn't mean every last person. It just means there was a general atmosphere of anxiety because this king has such a reputation of brutality that if he's upset, he might take it out on the general populace. And so that created that sense of uneasiness. Mm-hmm. I don't know if this comes in later, but that's another thing to remind us. Now, this is a technical point that this did not happen the same night Christ was born. In our pageants, we have the wise men arriving as about the same time as the shepherds and their worship. But obviously, there is some time lapse because Herod hears about it. He gets upset. Then the rumors begin to spread through the town, and people get worried about what Herod's going to do, etc. So it isn't just an overnight thing, but he was his reputation was such that if he's upset, somebody's going to pay the price.
Right, right. So there's a whole lot of things going on in the background that people don't, people don't realize sometimes that that is going in the background. Well, Pastor, we said that human wisdom says that a king will be born in the palace, but what does godly wisdom tell us?
Well, this is part of the whole thing. That very prophecy of Micah, my ruler will come from Bethlehem Ephratah, the least of the tribes of Judah, the smallest, the most insignificant. The prophecy itself says, look, I'm not going to be coming into this great big arena of praise and plaudits and all the recognitions of the firstborn on the new year, that kind of stuff. The very scriptures tell us it was going to be a small and insignificant. And again, by the way, not just Micah, but in Isaiah 53, he shall be like a root out of dry ground. It's no big deal. The world will look on and say, it's no big deal. It's just this little baby. So it is that kind of humble beginnings that the scripture always brings out. Christ, and this is, again, part of the worship, Christ conquers from his humility. Mm-hmm. He conquers sin and is crowned, Lord and King. From his humility, he conquers sin.
Mm-hmm. Do you think that we as Christians sometimes are prone to forget that Christ came in such a humble fashion?
I do, because our tendency is, and it's a good tendency, I'm not against it, mm-hmm. But our tendency is to fast forward in the Christmas story to who this person was, mm-hmm. the Son of God.
Right.
But we have to slow down and say, yes, it is the Son of God, but he is born in humble circumstances. He came as a man, and he born as a man. He grows up as a human being. We kind of fast forward to, hey, this is God's Son in the manger, which is not what they would have been. I can't say they wouldn't have known it, but they wouldn't have had all the trappings that are now associated after the fact.
Well, Pastor, talking about godly wisdom, do you think sometimes we confuse our own self-assurance with godly wisdom?
Absolutely. Absolutely. We are so prone to think, well, I know as much about it as anybody else. Mm-hmm. And we don't. This is one of the reasons why we're commanded to pray, to seek out counselors, to think things through, to talk things out. Mm-hmm. There is safety. The book of Proverbs says there's safety in many counselors, because our own tendencies are to, you know. And whenever I find somebody in the Christian realm or anywhere else who just wants to act like they know it all, I do not see a wise person. I see a presumptuous person. And I know that I'm afraid that it can come across in my preaching even as if I'm a know-it-all. But you know, and I try to make sure in my every message that I'm quoting from all these other sources. This isn't just me talking. And that is a place where my personal growth as a minister's come. Because 20 years ago, yeah, I just got up and I let fly with my own, here's what I know. Mm-hmm. And now I'm poring over the commentaries and the resources and thinking it through, and so that I make sure people understand this isn't just what I think. It is what God's Word says. And here's the witness of all these historic and contemporary voices saying the same thing. Mm-hmm. So I do think we can be very prone to just go at our own. Mm-hmm. And that is not the Christian way.
Well, I think sometimes people confuse confidence with arrogance.
Yes, it can be.
And of course, a pastor has to be confident.
Yeah.
And maybe sometimes that might come across to different people as arrogance.
Right.
But,
yeah, you have to have confidence to declare the truth of Scripture, whether you're a pastor or whether you're a witness. Even mm-hmm. a witness can't go out and say, "Well, you know, I think, I hope, I kind of we lean in it." No, you're lost and you need Christ.
Amen.
You know, and that's the voice of authority. So yes, it can come across the wrong way, but we have to have confidence, and we have to speak with authority. One of the things that marked Jesus out, according to the Gospels, he spoke as someone who had authority, not like the scribes who were always guessing and speculating, and maybe this is true. Jesus says, this is the way it is, boys. And I can tell you that because I'm God. I'm God in the flesh, and I can tell you this is the way it is.
Well, this portion of the book, Dr. Ferguson actually entitles it A Dangerous Turning. He said that on their way to the birth of Christ, going to Jerusalem put them in a little bit of danger. Of course, I'm sure you agree with me that it was part of God's providence that they went there, and it was absolutely probably necessary for them to go to it. We'll talk about that in a second. But talking about missteps and applying it to Christians' life, will God's plans ever be disqualified or changed because of my missteps?
No, I absolutely do not believe that. I absolutely affirm the sovereignty of God, though we cannot in a particular moment see how this particular thing could be, could have anything to do with God's will. I learned, and I make this point in one of my other books, Friendly Fire. I make the point that I have learned that sometimes where I made a mistake, a misstep, it was actually because that's the direction God wanted my life to go. Mm-hmm. So I want to apply wisdom, and I want to grow in wisdom. But even when sometimes we just make the wrong decision, but it ends up being exactly what God wants us, where God wants us to be.
Right.
And a classic Old Testament example is Jacob, where God, he is supposed to, he is the one that is prophesied to become the firstborn, the heir. Him and Esau get their roles reversed. God says this is going to happen before they're even born. But from Jacob's eyes, he has gotten this because he's cheated his brother twice. And now he's the firstborn. And God's up there saying, just a minute. This is what I told you was going to happen. So your decision to do wrong has actually brought about my will. You see that again with Joseph and his brothers. The list is goes on and on.
Right.
So, no, you cannot make a misstep that would completely invalidate and undermine God's purposes. You can't.
But that doesn't mean we should live our life in any way we want.
No, exactly. We should seek wisdom. We should, like I say, go to the counselors, etc. But if in spite of all our efforts, we still miss it, that mistake will not undermine what God is doing.
Right. Well, going on to verses 3 and 4, it says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So as we look at this, we see that Herod and the chief priests and scribes, they possess something that the wise men really had limited access to. And what was that?
Well, that was a thorough knowledge of the word.
Right.
Thorough knowledge of the word. The wise men, by their very nature, would have been only interested in prophetic aspects, eschatological, what we call last time, apocalyptic stuff, was probably all they were interested in.
Mm-hmm.
But all the wise men and scribes, when Herod calls them in, they know what the answer is.
Right.
Gonna, you know, and as Dr. Ferguson goes on, don't want to get ahead of ourselves, but they didn't care.
Right.
They knew it, but
they
didn't care.
It, but they didn't act on it.
Right.
Does that surprise you reading that they pretty much packed up after they read that? They just packed up and went back to their studies.
Yeah.
It made no effect on their lives at all.
It made no effect on their
life. That we could tell from Scripture.
Right, yeah. It made no effect on the law. But again, what we have to take into consideration there is God's plan and His timing in all things, because you see the same thing after the resurrection. Now, these two disciples are on the road to Emmaus, and they know about the rumors that the tomb is empty, and they're just going home. We thought he was going to be the Messiah, and now he's dead, and now the tomb's empty, and we don't know what any of this means. You know, they were just going back home, which comes back again to this very important fact: God must do something in your heart. People who say, "Well, you know, someday I'll give my heart to Christ, and I'll get to church," and I don't know if anybody says that anymore, but I've heard it throughout my lifetime. Well, one of these days, no. One of these days will never come, because you're relying on your ability.
Right.
Instead of saying, "Oh God, please open my eyes. Open my eyes that I can see." That's the route you have to go.
Yeah, it's not what we've done, it's what He has done for us. And today is the day of salvation.
Right. And it's so very important to notice that, though. You're making a great point. They knew the Bible, but it made no difference in their lives.
Exactly.
And that's a That is something we have to think about. It isn't enough to say, "I belong to a church, I have a Bible, I've read the Bible, I went to Sunday school," whatever. But is there any part of you that wants God, that wants to be with God, that wants to be with God's people? Or are you just that we come together, we talk about the Bible, we go our separate ways and keep living the life we live?
Exactly. And we're not serving Him.
No.
We may know that we're supposed to, but we don't do it.
We don't do it.
So it's head knowledge needs to turn into feet knowledge. We need to not only know it, we need to live it.
Right. And this discussion brings out an incredible point, that nothing has really changed in humankind. So 2,000 years later, we're still the same way. We just can't get animated about this king. And the reality is that secret instinct again. The people that God has called for salvation from eternity past, they do get animated about the salvation that the Lord has wrought. They don't just see it as, "Oh, well, one part of my life." They see it as the very essence and meaning of life.
What a glorious time Christmas is that we celebrate
the birth
of Christ.
Yeah, it can be. I feel sorry for the culture because they talk about joy. What is the basis of joy without Christ? What is the basis? I'm going to get that big new Christmas gift that, you know, I'm always not to say that there aren't people that do this, that get a car for Christmas. Okay, well, that's great, fantastic. You do know you got to put fuel in it.
Right.
You got to charge it up. You got to insure it. You got to do all this stuff, and it's now worth about half whatever your friend paid for it to get it for you. It's depreciated by half. Where is the joy in that? For 2 or 3 days, maybe a week, you can brag about this new car you got. But when all these trappings are gone, what is the joy of Christmas? And this is something I think the church should try to, if we could somehow, remind people of that. The real joy of Christmas is that I have been rescued from my sins by the man who was born in this manger. Amen. That's the joy. Not the lights, not the trees, not the snow, not the all the other trappings. Salvation is the basis. Let me try to remember 50 different Psalms here, but you know, let me rejoice in your salvation, Lord. That's the joy of Christmas.
Amen. Well, Pastor, we looked at the reaction of the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes at the news from the wise men. How did Herod react?
Well, he was obviously very angry about the potential loss of his kingdom, this new king. That would bring civil war.
He thought he was the king of the Jews. Right?
Yeah, yeah. But he's thinking totally in the context of the human plane.
Right.
Because again, if there is a new king, the new king could result in civil war. He was a proxy king. Herod was a proxy king. He could only do what he did because he had the support of the Romans and the recognition of the Romans. A civil war between two competing kings would bring the Romans down. Either way, he's going to lose his kingdom. So he's looking at it strictly from the human plane. He has no concern and no regard for the eternal. And there again, now we're back to another aspect of this whole journey, that the Christian should be someone who has some idea of the implications of eternity in their life. Mm-hmm. And if I'm only living in this moment, earthly moment, and that's all I'm concerned about, it signals at the very least that I'm not quite where I ought to be with God. Mm-hmm. It's the only way I can say that.
One of the things it kind of was impressed upon my heart as I read this and thought about Herod's reaction. He wanted to kill Christ, of course. So, you know, when I think about people wanting to kill Christ, I think about when they shouted, "Crucify him, crucify right. him." But actually, throughout his whole life, people were seeking to kill him.
Yeah. It's a testimony to the, again, to the sovereignty of God, because God didn't allow him to be killed. You know, there's a book over here I have on Providence by John Piper, and I was flipping through it the other week, and I came upon one chapter where he was talking about all the people who have made this statement through the centuries, "I'm immortal till my work on earth is done." And that was what Christ says. And, you know, I'm immortal. And he was immortal in the ultimate sense, but nobody could take his life. He says as much in John chapter 10. Nobody takes it from me.
Right.
I lay it down.
Uh-huh.
But even though his life began with the threat of death, continued under the threat of death, and ultimately ended with his death, it was by God's choosing, not that of man.
Right.
Not that of man.
And one of the things we really need to remember at Christmas time is also the story of Easter, because the tomb is empty.
Right.
He lives.
Right.
He lives, and he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty,
right,
making intercession for us.
Right.
And he's coming again.
Yes.
So that's
all of that.
The Christmas is just the beginning of
the
story, or the tip of the iceberg.
Yeah. It's much more than one day.
right.
at the end of the year, and which is what many, many, many people think. And I would say, with all due fairness, or hopefully being fair, lots of Christians who really get animated in the Christmas season, which is commendable, but as soon as Christmas is over, it's
right back to whatever you've been doing before.
It'll be next year before we talk about this again. Mm-hmm. And it really is a year round story.
Mm-hmm. Well, Dr. Ferguson brought out, he said there, he brought out this particular point that I thought was extremely interesting. He says there are normally three responses to the good news of Jesus Christ. And I want you to comment on each one of them, if you could. The first one is there's a hunger to hear more, to learn about him and seek him as the wise men did. Is that normally true? One of the reactions that you see?
I think if a person is truly coming to Christ, yes. Mm-hmm. And when you know me, when I say truly coming to Christ, I mean more than pray this prayer. It isn't this, again, I'm always worried. I'm not saying that you can't come to Christ by repeating the sinner's prayer. I'm saying the sinner's prayer does not guarantee that, because it goes to what's on your heart. And there are tens of millions of people who pray to the sinner's prayer and they couldn't care less about God. I got my ticket now. I'm going to heaven when I die. Now let me just live my own life. The true believer, when he encounters Christ, when a person truly encounters Christ, by which they become true believers, something changes.
Right.
Because that salvation experience has been accomplished through the Holy Spirit doing something, that secret instinct, doing something inside that will not allow you just to shrug and go on your way again. It's so vital. So yes, every person who comes in contact, who truly comes in contact with Christ, goes away changed in some fashion.
The second one, he says, an indifference that passes itself off as sophistication. They know about him, but they're indifferent to him, just like the Jewish scholars were.
Yeah.
Do you think that when Christ returns, there might be some pastors that like,
Well, or I think there will be pastors surprised to find out they're not in the group.
Yeah.
They're not truly saved. They've gone into this business of ministry because it pays well, because it gives them some degree of social recognition, perhaps, if that's the right word. I had lunch a couple weeks ago with a young lady who's not a Christian, and she asked me about why I was a pastor. And she mentioned she had asked another local pastor that very question. And he had said, because he wanted to help people, and she said, well, why not be a doctor or a fireman or something like that? It didn't satisfy her.
Right.
And so my answer was, I felt like this is what my reason for being on the planet was. It's not just a job. It's not just a career. It is a calling. And I think that there are a lot of people in ministry today who are indifferent to Christ. They're in the ministry. Not to say that this other pastor she mentioned that's true of him, but that there are people in ministry, in professional ministry, because it is a profession now.
Mm-hmm.
There are people who are in professional ministry who couldn't care less about Christ. They're indifferent to him, to his claims. They express their indifference when someone in their congregation asks them a very heavy or serious question. They say, well, don't worry about that. We don't believe that. Just don't worry about that. There is an indifference to who this person claims to be.
And that's sad.
Yes, yes.
To be continued, we will continue this conversation in the next episode. And it keeps getting more and more interesting. Be sure to like and share this with your friends, and be sure to subscribe to our channel. Thanks for listening.